Amen. Please be seated. Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? I have the passage for you on the insert. Paul wanted nothing more than to see his beloved Corinthians fall in love with Christ afresh. After receiving the gospel with a childlike joy and excitement, the Corinthians, after just a couple years now, had become divided among themselves. After being passionate on fire for the saving, redeeming, life-changing reality of union with Christ by faith, things had become conflicted, had been divided in their midst. Things were now complicated for them. They'd forgotten their first love in very simple terms. Paul was writing to bring them back to the place they had left. In a real sense, the Corinthian Christians had forgotten their first love and found themselves in this muddled place. And that's the way it is for us. We get a distance from remembering the joy of our salvation, and it's important for us to come back to what's most central, most important, most powerful, and very simple at that. So hear God's word as I read the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's bow together as I pray. Father, please send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truth of your word this morning. We tend towards complicating things. We even tend to believe the more complex or dynamic something sounds or looks, the more true it must be. Please give clarity to our minds and hearts as we hear truth. Please encourage us by your word and craft our lives according to it. Lord God, may the result of our study, of our focus on this passage this day, be your glory. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. How many of us would say we just want to be more passionate about Christ than we are at this moment? How many look back at some other day or some other point in our walk with Christ and say, that's what I want to be like I was then? Have things become too complicated for you, too muddled, too busy to where you just can't bask in the joy of your salvation? You know it's true, but it just doesn't compel you like it did. Do you think about people that you love, people that you care about, and yearn for them to know Christ? Do you want those that you care about to gain real, eternal meaning for their life by knowing Christ now? Have you written off some people that you know? They just can't come to know Christ. I can't see how it would be. Have you even tried to do things, maybe, to attract them to Christ? Well, Paul ministered in Corinth. And when he did so, God brought hundreds, if not thousands, of people to faith in Christ while he was there. Don't you wish it could be like that? Preacher gets up and preaches, and the teacher teaches, and people come in droves. We certainly have enough churches around, but how many people are coming to Christ? What would it take for there to be such an evangelistic explosion like there was in this time in history, and in other times in history as well? We acknowledge that God brings people to himself in different ways, sometimes in droves, in revival, other times in trickles. But what we have to know is that he saves people in one primary way, by the simple preaching and proclamation of Jesus and him crucified. The Corinthian church was planted and established in this exact simple way. Paul's writing now just about 2 years after this all occurred. Maybe just a little bit more, no more than 3 years. As we look at the opening verses of chapter 2, Paul is reminding the struggling Corinthians of their roots by recalling how he brought the gospel to them, by how he brought the message. And when we peer into this, when we look at it, it gives us great insight about that message God's given us, the simplicity of it. It even gives us pointers on how the message ought to be brought and the reason why God ordains it to be like this. Simply, Paul here explains the reason for promoting the simple, powerful, supernatural, apostolic message of Christ crucified, the gospel. It's simple, but it's profound. We have a very clear message, brothers and sisters. It's a message given to us to share. There's a basic method for sharing that message. He even gives us how to do it. And there is a definite reason attached to the message and the method that he gives us. We have the message of the gospel, we have the method for sharing it, and we have the reason God ordains it this way. Let's look at the first two verses, and you'll see the clarity of the message. And maybe we just need to be this simple more often to come to the heart of the matter for us, that we wouldn't lose our first love. We have this clear message to share. Verse 1, "And I, Paul speaking, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." You could see he did not use anything to embellish it or to dress it up. He just came, verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Do you see the single-mindedness of Paul when he came to Corinth? He was interested in getting right to the simple, powerful point about the message of Christ. He avoided lofty speech. He could have given it in lofty speech, in flowery terms. He was certainly smart enough to do so, but he avoided this. He didn't use some crafty methodology. He did not want to distract from the clarity of the simple message he came to give. The message was most important to Paul. That's what he came to give, and he didn't want anything to obscure the message. His choice not to use various embellished communication methods, it was due to his desire to get the message straight and right, that nobody would confuse him or his method with the message he was bringing. And this would then allow for a demonstration of the power of the Spirit. No one could say it was by his craftiness or his development or his devising or his ordering things together. It's not because of that that God gave this evangelistic explosion. It's because of the power of the Spirit, because of the simplicity in which he brought it, this message. Look at verse 2. It says, "I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I want you to consider this. He decided. He made a decision. He committed to knowing nothing. Does that mean he just forgot everything he learned and all his education and all his life experience? It doesn't mean that at all. He decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified means that he was committed to staying to a singular message when there are so many other things he could have talked about. He didn't want anyone to confuse the main reason for him being there and the purpose and the message itself. It had to be front and center and clear. Paul was going to teach who Christ was and what he did. He would put away all his other knowledge, which was considerable, so as to make it subservient to the message of Christ and Christ crucified. Not just a message of Christ, another philosopher among philosophers to the Greek mind, but Christ and him crucified, which makes his message and his person altogether different than anything the world had ever seen. You know, I have personally many, many interests. And I tend to go into areas of obsessing about this interest and then on to the other. Maybe some of you are like this. If you'd catch me at any given time, there'll be something I'm reading a lot about apart from my regular central studies. I'll just have something that just grabs my attention and I'll just go after it. It could be the Yankees. It could be Mount Everest. It could be what I've been studying most recently, how the last 12 years of the Tour de France was won by this elaborate doping scheme that these riders had. I've read 4 books now just on this. I can tell you all about EPO, cortisone, HGH, blood doping, transfusions. I can tell you anything you want to know about all that stuff because I've been reading it like crazy. Before it was Mount Everest. Remember when that was my thing? When my knee was hurt and I was just kind of lamenting I couldn't climb even up the stairs, let alone Everest. And so I'd see these specials on Everest. I'd read about the height of the mountain, all the people that died on the mountain, how you breathe when you're on the mountain, exactly which way to go up the mountain. And if you catch me, I could tell you a lot about the mountain. There's a lot of stuff I might know about. In fact, just the other night at the elders retreat, in the deacon's retreat, someone made the mistake of asking me how I started to hunt. Listen, Paul has a whole lot more, had a whole lot more that he could have talked about. He knew so many things. He knew a trade, how to make tents, how to work with leather. He knew the Old Testament almost by heart. He knew Roman law. He could talk about that for hours. He was astute with politics and with culture and with diplomacy. He spent time at sea. He shipwrecked. He knew the sea. He had to have seen some amazing things when he was out there. He was a man of many, many disciplines and knowledge. There was so much that he could have spoken about when he came to Corinth. And my pride would make me, when I go to a place where I don't know anybody, want to impress them with all the things I know. And that's not what he did. He came and decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul singularly focused on Christ so people wouldn't focus on Him. Paul did not make himself, his knowledge, his experiences, or his areas of expertise the focus. He wanted the people to know Christ, so he had to step into the background so they might see Christ. Paul wanted us to know Christ, and wanted us to know Christ was not just another guru or rabbi or philosopher. He was the sacrificial Lamb of God that we need for the forgiveness of our sins. So it tells us quite a bit, doesn't it? Tells us that our message must be Christ and Him crucified. Our message is not a political one. Our message is not a financial one. Our message is not about some particular special earthly interest. Now it's true, when we come to know Christ and His Word, we'll have all of our life colored by this, and we'll see those matters in certain ways, no doubt. But our message is Jesus Christ and the reason He came to save sinners by dying on the cross. We want people to know Christ. We want people to rest in Christ. We want people to worship Christ and give Him glory. We ought always, by His grace then, keep the main thing, Christ and Him crucified. Through Paul, we can see here the clear message we have been called to share. Christ came to save sinners. We are sinners. Christ died to save sinners. We must trust in Him and His finished work to be saved, to be right with God. Christ and Him crucified was Paul's singular message, and it ought to be ours, my brothers and sisters, as a church and as individual believers. Not only do we gain insight on this simple, profound, powerful, apostolic message, we learn something of how we are to share it. We know the message, but we also have an example of the basic method for sharing the message of Christ. There may be many ways we would describe sharing the message, but we could at least say there is clear guidance on how it ought to be shared. Look at verse 1 and then verse 3 and verse 4, where we will find this basic method that Paul employed and really serves as example for us. Verse 1, he says, as he comes with the message, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God," which is synonymous with the gospel itself, "proclaiming the gospel with lofty speech or wisdom." So his method, the way he brought the message, was to bring it without gimmickry or theatrics, you might say. He gave a plain, unvarnished setting forth of the simple gospel. His method was to say it just like it is, clearly, so everyone could understand. Paul brought the message of Jesus without lofty speech, or we might say flashy oration. Remember, at this time in the first century, the Greek world was given to the art of speaking and rhetoric. It was an art form to say things in certain language. It almost became where the way you said it was more important than what you said, how it sounded to people. He brought the message of the gospel with unmarshaled words. They were words used to relay the testimony of God, the message of redemption through Christ in simplest terms. Not in a way that a careful rhetorician might calculate the message. However he chose his words, he was careful, and this may be key. This may be the key. However he chose his words, he was careful not to distract from the central message of Christ and Christ crucified. He wasn't formulating a lofty philosophical diatribe meant to impress or compete with the other diatribes that were going on. He said, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or with wisdom. You know, when you think about lofty speech, when it's put like that, often when we speak in those terms, often it can be we're just simply trying to impress people who are listening. That's what the goal of lofty speech often is. Often the concern when using lofty speech is not so much communicating something, but rather to impress those who listen. When people listen to a lofty speech or flowery, sophisticated words, they're often embarrassed to admit they don't understand what they just heard. I remember being in a philosophy class where we studied different philosophers and what they taught, and the philosophy professor himself, I didn't understand half the time. And I'd look around when he's talking, and I would see people shaking their heads like they understood, but then I would afterwards ask some of them to kind of condense for me what was said, and they couldn't tell me either. We just want to feel smart by listening to what sounds smart, even though we don't know what they're saying. I remember, it's ironic that it's Socrates, who would have been a very popular Greek philosopher, hearing this quote from him, when desire having rejected reason and overpowered judgment which leads to right is set in the direction of the pleasure which beauty can inspire, and when again under the influence of its kindred desires it is moved with violent motion towards the beauty of corporeal forms, it acquires a surname from this very violent motion. It's called love. I think he's saying something about love. That's what I get out of that. That's lofty speech, and it impresses people who don't understand it with the fact that that person must really be smart to say that. Lofty speech can often be arrogant and more focused on lifting the one speaking than making an important message understandable. Paul, by example, gives the message of Christ and him crucified in simple, plain, unmistakable terms. I would put it to you this way. I think that an unbeliever should still be able to clearly give what the Christian message is. I'm not saying that they will believe it, but they should know what it is. It should not be that complicated in the way we explain it. We are sinners. We're estranged from God. God must punish sin because he's holy. Jesus takes our sin on himself, puts himself in our place, and receives a punishment we deserve. And when we trust in Christ and his work, Christ in him crucified, we are made right with God. An unbeliever that you know and have spent time with should know what the Christian message is based on how you've explained it to them. If you've been in this church for a while and you're not a believer, you should still be able to explain what we believe. Using lofty speech is often just a sign of pride and arrogance. Paul uses plain speech and brings a message with demonstrable humility. Look what he says next in verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Weakness, fear, and trembling. That's a humble state to come to people with a message so important. Instead of coming as one with a long list of ministry accomplishments, Paul was coming as a nobody. He wasn't known in Corinth like he was in Jerusalem. He wasn't coming with philosophical or cultural credentials. He was coming virtually stripped of authoritative clout. He may have been a high and lofty Pharisee in Jerusalem, a member of the ruling Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, but in Corinth, he was a silly Jewish tent maker who is introducing a very unglamorous picture of what it needed to happen for the forgiveness of sins. Paul says that he ministered from a position of weakness, fear, and trembling. Why so much trepidation? Now, he was weak physically, we know, because of sickness, beatings, life's weariness. He was in fear, wondering always when he might be hurt or killed even. He was in trembling, which means he was in a state of anxiety about the work he was called to do. Maybe it was because he was not allowed to depend on his human abilities. Maybe because he had to come with such simplicity, it would be utterly of God if any fruit would come. And that scared him. He came with humility. He came with plainness of speech, without gimmickry, without theatrics. He also came, it says in verse 4, with reliance upon the Holy Spirit to do the work. And my speech and my message, these are synonymous terms, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom constructed as you might hear the philosophers give it, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The methodology was such that the Spirit must enliven the words of the message to adhere it to those who listened. Any method we use is with reliance upon the Spirit to take that simple message and apply it to those who hear. The message is so powerful that it doesn't need elaborate methodology. Some messages, they need help. Not every message gets through to us. Some messages have to be given catchy, memorable frameworks. You know, that's exactly what advertisement campaigns are. You can't remember exactly what product's best for this, but they give you these commercials and you can't forget them. Or this campaign against texting while driving, and they show this graphic picture of people in an accident. That message is an important one, but it's not powerful enough on its own unless they put it into a commercial that makes you never forget it. Not every message has power. In fact, most messages don't, and they need help. They need a method to get it through to us. So here I am at the ripe age at 41, and I am potty training a toddler again together with my wife. That's a very clear message to my young daughter what we're expecting in potty training. Now, I'm sorry if that bothers some, but this is where we are. And so we can tell her over and over and over again what we expect, but she will continue to act on her urge unless we give her some catchy way. And so Sherry has this little video that plays on her phone. And Willow will hold it and watch it, and it's colorful animals. They're kind of dancing around, and they're walking, and they're singing a jingle along, and she sings with it. She just kind of bobs when it plays, and it's, when you have to go potty, stop and go right away. And Willow will sing it. I even catch myself singing it as I walk around, because I've heard it so many times. The message needs help. It needs some way to bring it home to her. Well, what I'm saying to you and what the Word is saying to you is that the gospel needs no such help. It's proclaimed in the Spirit. It hears that message to people and saves them apart from our methodologies. It does not need our craftiness to have its power. You might even say the more craftiness we apply, the more chance there is that we obscure the message itself. It doesn't need a theatrical presentation because itself is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 4, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." A few years ago when The Passion of the Christ came out, and by the way, I'm not at all opposed to artistic renderings or teaching tools that help us understand things that happened in the past, even biblical stories like this. But when the movie came out, I don't know if you remember the buzz about it among evangelical Christians. It was hailed as the way that the world would actually now come to know who Christ is because the movie was coming out. When people see this movie, there'll be a huge evangelistic explosion, people said from their pulpits. Churches bought out theaters to send people to it, so they would get to hear the message of the gospel, see it. A well-constructed movie, no doubt, with effects, with drama, gripping music. With this, it'll carry the message of the gospel of Christ in a way that will win many. You see, though, the gospel doesn't need Mel Gibson's help. The gospel has been saving people by the power of the Holy Spirit for centuries. A new technologically advanced method of transmitting the message isn't what gives it success. It's the message still. I'd argue it goes against most of our methods. It still saves people because it's that powerful. The gospel message doesn't need a pastor juggling chainsaws while preaching, riding a motorcycle up onto stage. It does make for good YouTube moments, especially when he crashes it, but the gospel doesn't need that. Delivering message from a bed or any number of other methods that are being used in churches today. There is a basic method for sharing the message of Christ and Him crucified, and Paul shows it. "I was here with you in weakness, in much trembling, and in my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." The message is simple and clear. Christ and Him crucified. The method of bringing the message is also clear. With plainness, with humility, with reliance upon the Holy Spirit to do the work. What's the reason for such a simple method, such a simple message, and such a simple method? Indeed, there is a definite reason, and we see it in verse 5. Look at verse 5. "So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This message would be so simple yet so profound and so plainly laid out, so humbly laid out, that when people come to faith in Christ, there will be no doubt. It's the power of God that has done this. And no person will have to rely upon the craftiness of the preacher or the church that he represents. It'd be the message that God gives that they could have faith in. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see a couple things here. First, the reason for this prescribed message, the simplicity of Christ and Him crucified, and the method, the plainness of it, the humility of it, the reliance upon the Spirit concerning it. It's so that people will rest in Christ alone. When the crisis moments come, they won't rest in the person that won them to Christ. They'll rest in Christ. Philosophies will come and go. One day a certain idea will be all the rage, and the next day it's gone. Certain epics, a certain idea will be popular, but soon enough it's no longer. A product is declared the best ever devised, and just a few months later, new and improved comes out. The simple, timeless message of Christ, given in straight form, never gets old in any age. The message is simple and clear, Christ in Him crucified. The method of bringing the message is clear, with plainness, humility, reliance upon the Spirit. And the reason the message and method are described this way, so that, verse 5, your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It is Paul's desire, it ought to be our desire, that people trust Christ, not a certain church or church leader. That people rest in Christ, not in a popular or passing fads. That people persevere in reliance upon Christ and not be shaken by a seasonal fad. There's another important reason you can see there, though, in the text, and it's a recurring biblical theme. Hopefully, if you've been here long enough, you've seen this theme recur in the scripture passages we have studied together. There is an important reason for the simplicity of the message of Christ and Him crucified. There's another goal for the non-theatrical presentation of the message of Christ. It is so that God receives all the glory because He deserves it. If you were to track the various themes of Scripture, one that is most powerful is God's unwillingness to share His glory with any of His creation. God uses weak means to accent His great power. That's His design. Remember, the message of the cross comes as foolishness to those without ears to hear, with those who are perishing, with those who think there are human answers to making themselves right with God. The cross sounds like foolishness. And God takes this foolish message and makes it the power of God to those being saved. God uses the weak things of earth to accent the power and the glory that is His alone. We studied in the last part of chapter 1, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And this is why, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. He won't share His glory with us, which is really to our benefit. That might strike our pride at first, but it's to our benefit that the Lord of the universe maintains His glory. And He won't share it with anybody, and that's why He uses the low things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when Paul was lamenting the thorn in the flesh he had been given and how weak it had made him, he wanted to be stronger. And God tells him no. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. He'll boast of his weakness. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me, that Christ would be accented. And you remember the other analogy given in 2 Corinthians? Treasures and jars of clay. We're the jars of clay. We decay, we break. There's no chance someone would look at the jar and mistake us for the treasure. And that's by design also, as it says in 2 Corinthians, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. It's not just a fringe verse here about God guarding His own glory. It's throughout the Scriptures. In fact, one of the favorite passages of many Christians is in Ephesians chapter 2, when the great doctrines of grace are being laid out. And we read in Ephesians 2:5 and following, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And in verse 7 of Ephesians 2, so that the coming ages might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Not so the coming ages would look at our faithfulness and be amazed. No, so the coming ages would look at God's great grace, its immeasurable grace, his glory. Of course, later in Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works. What's the rest? So that no one may boast. God will not share his glory. And that forms part of the basis for why you can be sure you're right with him because of Christ. This is not just a New Testament concept. This is the whole of who God is. This is why 700 years before, through the prophet Isaiah, God speaks. He says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. He's talking to his covenant people. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. He'll give us Christ, we come to understand. A light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. And Isaiah 42:8 closes with, my glory I give to no other. Paul here in the passage before us explains the reason for promoting the simple, powerful, supernatural, apostolic message of Christ crucified. That is the gospel. The reason for God's glory to be made known is so that he gets all of it and none of it is shared with man. Very simply, but ever so profoundly, we learn here afresh that we have a very clear message to share. It is a very basic methodology we're given example of. And there's a definite reason for the prescribed message and method. The message of the gospel, the method for sharing the gospel, and the reason, his glory. Here is one of the truly most profound things any human being could learn from the scripture. For God's children, whom he has redeemed by the blood of his precious son, God's glory will always mean your good. So when we accent and celebrate the glory of God, that he shares none of it with us, recognize that his glory for you who are in Christ means your good. The best thing for you and for me is for all the glory to go to God. God's glory will always mean our good. Let's pray. Father, we live in a day with flash and awe. There are wonderful spectacles to behold in nature and through the technology that you have allowed.